you take a little trip down memory lane, I'm sure that you can all think back to when you were children, or perhaps not that long ago, and remember some embarrassing moments. If you try to just think, and I know you came here this morning hoping to relive these moments, but if you went back to consider some of your embarrassing, shameful, humiliating moments, many of us, I think, would take a time warp back to junior high. Junior high school students, we love you. I hope it's better for you. I had to take a youth ministry class in college, and we were talking about, everyone had to go around, when was the time growing up when you felt most awkward, most difficult, most pain, and every single one of us said junior high. So we love junior high school students and those who work with you. We could share a lot of stories. If our microphones were working, we'd just have you come up and just share for just the service. That would be a great way. But I will share one story maybe I've shared before. And looking back, it wasn't all that awful, but I can still feel how absolutely mortified I felt. It was a summer, maybe between 7th and 8th grade, and I finally mustered up the courage to enroll in basketball camp. I was not what you would call a basketball star, per se, more of a creative dribbler. I didn't have, at that point, the hoop in the front yard that all my friends had. I hadn't been to basketball camps before. I was diligently working in the basement, trying to dribble with my left hand, learning to dribble with both hands, which I'm happy to say I never quite mastered. But I finally mustered up the courage Monday morning. I hardly slept the night before. I was so excited for basketball camp, and I rode my bike to the junior high school. I got there probably 10 minutes early, and I waited. Well, there's not much going on here. And I waited, and it got to be 9 o'clock, and no one was here. No one there gave me much help of what was going on. I waited, not 9:05, 9:15, probably 25 minutes or so. And finally, someone mentioned to me, you know, you might want to try the high school next door. I think the camp is at the high school next door. So I'm feeling very nervous. I am Dutch. I like to be on time. I needed to get home and mow my lawn, too, but I needed to be on time. And I was getting there 25, 30 minutes late. I was all decked out like a, you know, I should have been back in the, what was that, the late 80s. And I had a pretty sweet pair of sweatpants on and a sweatshirt. And I got there and I saw, sure enough, there was 45 kids running suicides or doing some sort of drill all lined up. And I was late and I was embarrassed. And so I ran into the locker room and no one was in there. And I quick changed and put on some shorts and went out there and tried as clandestinely as possible to just slip into one of the lines unnoticed. Well, the coach, very gentle man, must have noticed that I was throwing off the numbers in the line. So when it came my turn to run whatever drill we were doing, he looked at me in front of everyone. He said, "What line were you in?" That's what he said. What I thought he said was, "Why were you in?" As in the locker room. So he says, "What line are you in?" "I had to change my pants." That was the reaction I got right there. Thank you. You are helping me really get into the mood. So he asked again, and I think even a third time louder. I said, what line were you in?" And I again said, probably crackling in my voice, "To change my pants." And everyone was laughing, just yucking it up. And then finally, he said, "Never mind." So I did the thing, and I asked the people, I said, "Everyone is laughing, just like you, laughing." And they said, "He asked, what line were you in?" I said, "Oh, I thought he asked why you were in." "No." Well, I tell you, I had all that I could do that whole morning to not be crying like a baby. I was just choking back tears with all of these kids who had basketball hoops in their front yard and had who had done basketball camps before and knew how to dribble with their left hand and got there on time. And I was absolutely miserable. I think later in the school year when they had tryouts, big school, we had a varsity team, a junior varsity team, an A team, and a B team that would sort of play, and I didn't make any of them. So I still look back, and I guess the Lord used that and said, you know what, maybe try preaching. But I look back, and I can still just, I can feel how absolutely mortified. It just felt like a big old dump truck of shame just kind of beep, 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 just backed up to my eighth grade self and just unloaded on me. Never before had I felt so small and yet so big and noticeable at the same time. And I'm sure you all have, well, maybe I'm not sure, but I hope you all have similar stories, and maybe they go back to junior high school. Some of you, you're thinking, I have a story like that from this week, from my first 2 weeks at college. Some of you would tell your story of shame, and there would be nothing funny about it. It would be absolutely heart-wrenching. Here's what I want you to know. No matter how bad your story of mockery, humiliation, it is not as bad as the one that we're about to read. And also know this, no matter how bad your story of shame and embarrassment, it is not so bad that this story cannot help you. I want you to follow along as I read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. This is page 852 in the Blue Bibles, Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Jesus has been betrayed. He has been bound and led away and faced a phony trial before the Sanhedrin. Peter has denied him. He was delivered to Pilate, who in a cowardly act released Barabbas and delivered up Jesus to be crucified, and now we will have the story of his crucifixion. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. What stands out to you in this passage? Now, this may be familiar territory for you if you've grown up in the church. You know of this story, and it's easy to hear it, read it, and let it casually go by and not think much of it. Let me tell you what stood out to me as I was reading and studying this passage this week. And I've probably, you know, read this 100 times. But going through and reading it, probably the second or third time through, I stopped at verse 24. See verse 24? and they crucified him. Now, I read that. I was going through, and yes, here's the story, and I remember this and this and this. And I got to that line, and they crucified him, and I stopped. I looked up. I thought, that's it? That's all the Bible says? He just got crucified. Just nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. There, it just happened. That's it? That's all Mark says about the actual physical act. Now, there's more of him hanging on there and what he says, but of the actual crucifixion, it just goes by like that, and they crucified him. Shouldn't have been a surprise. I've read this before, but what struck me is that the gospel writers do not focus on the physical realities of crucifixion. Mark would be hard-pressed to describe it in any less of a sensational frame. There is no sentimentality. There is no sensationalism. It is as a matter of fact as you can get. It simply says, and he was crucified. We tend to focus on the physical pain of the crucifixion, and it was horrendous. It was an unbelievably cruel way to kill someone. Your feet would be nailed to this lower vertical beam, and your hands would be tied, or in Jesus' case, nailed to the cross beam. But with nails in your hands and your feet, you were not hitting any major arteries, so you would not have the luxury of quickly bleeding to death. You would not die quickly as if you were hanged or even burned alive. You could hang on the cross for days before your heart finally gave out, or before, after hanging there, you could not get under one more breath and you would asphyxiate. It was a gruesome ordeal. And the criminals would die there, usually stark naked in excruciating pain. Even some of the Roman philosophers spoke out against crucifixion as a hideous, barbaric instrument. But the Gospels don't focus on any of that. It isn't, in that respect, like Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, if you've seen the movie, where you get up close and personal with as much blood and guts and physical torture as possible. Yes, Jesus suffered immense physical torment. But so did two other men on that day. One on his right, one on his left. So did hundreds, if not thousands, of common criminals throughout the Roman Empire. Had also had their hands and feet nailed, also crucified. In fact, if you look at verse 44, what's surprising about the physical nature of Jesus' crucifixion is that he died so quickly. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. He died in a matter of hours. So physical anguish is not what makes Jesus' death unique. And I fear that as we tell the story and think of the crucifixion, often we are driven to nothing more than pity. Oh, what suffering. Oh, what a terrible thing that occurred. But when it comes to the gory details, Mark simply says, and he was crucified. He does not direct our attention to the pain of the cross. Instead, he directs our attention to the shame of the cross. So here's what you should notice in this text. Not just that Jesus is killed, but that he is thoroughly rejected, despised, ridiculed by almost everyone. Let's go through it one by one. Start with the soldiers at the palace in verse 16. They call together the whole battalion. There's a footnote maybe in your Bible. It says the Greek is a cohort, which is about 600 men in a battalion. Whether all 600 were there, we don't know, but a whole bunch of them were probably there, and they all followed Jesus into the praetorium, into the governor's headquarters, and there they were. And what brought hundreds of these soldiers together, the whole battalion? One reason, They wanted to have some fun with Jesus. And so they put a purple cloak on him, purple being the sign of royalty. And they give him a crown of thorns. They salute him. You can just hear the laughter and the sarcasm dripping as they mock him. Your Highness! Hail, King of the Jews! Matthew's gospel says they put a reed in his hand, a stick. And then here, Mark says they took the stick, probably the same one. They put this reed in his hand to be a kind of scepter. There he is with a royal cloak and a crown of thorns and a stick in his hand. Look at, he's a scepter. He's a king on a throne. And they take out the stick and they begin to beat him over the head. And for good measure, they spit upon him and they mock him with irreverent kneeling. Oh, hail, King of the Jews! We bow before your majesty. And they strip him of those clothes and put his own back on him, and they lead him to be crucified. Think, what a sight this must have been. Now remember, Jesus is not sitting there as we are this morning, and you sort of picture him kind of mildly amused and rolling his eyes and sighing and sort of get on with it. No, Jesus, if you look at verse 15, has just been scourged. That is, he was whipped with this whip that would have pieces of bone and metal in it, and there was no limit to the number of lashes. He was beaten and whipped and scourged, and so here he is. He's not in his full faculties and just sort of rolling his eyes and, silly soldiers. He is half dead. He does not look anything like a king. And they must have felt pretty hilarious as they saluted a half-naked man, half-dead, torn apart by the lash, bruised, dripping with blood, and they knelt before him and said, "Hail, King Jesus." And then we see the soldiers at Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Sometimes we use the word Calvary, not cavalry. I always get those confused. That's horses in an army. But Calvary, which is comes from the Latin word for scalp or bald head, same idea. And on his way there, someone, we don't know who, but if you look at verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. We don't know who the they are. It seems like it was the soldiers. In Matthew's gospel, they offer wine mixed with gall, bitterness, which is clearly not a friendly thing to do, and it says he tasted it and didn't drink it. Wine mixed with myrrh was a kind of anesthetic. It was a sort of a narcotic. It would have been a friendly thing to give you that would maybe dull some of the pain. So I'm not sure if this wine mixed with myrrh was also with gall and it was really a nasty drink. If it was a good drink, then probably some of the women with Jesus offered it to him. If it was a nasty drink, the soldiers did. But whatever the case, we shouldn't think that the soldiers are doing him any favors, because the picture here is one of soldiers who have no sympathy toward Jesus, at least until we get to this one centurion next week. So we see that they strip him, they crucify him, they gamble for his clothes, in keeping with the prophecy in Psalm 22. And there he is, nailed to a cross, no dignity. The one who created them, made in his image, and there his image is marred beyond recognition. The Jews, being more modest than the Romans, would have covered Jesus with a loincloth, but other than that, he is basically naked, hoisted up to die, and the soldiers, what do they care? They're busy down below just rolling the dice, just playing around, trying to figure out who gets to keep his clothes. Everyone wants to turn and mock this Messiah. Now, you might say, well, what about Simon, verse 21? Surely here is a good man, and indeed he probably was, Simon of Cyrene, Cyrene being a part of northern Africa. It's possible that this was a black man. And he's in the area, and he's passing by, and he has to carry the cross. Mark notes that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So it must have been that Mark's audience didn't know Simon very well, but they knew of Alexander and Rufus. There's one other mention of a Rufus in the Bible, and it's in Romans 16. Probably the same person, which would also lend credence to the theory that this gospel was written particularly for the Roman church. So Simon's sons, it appears, became well-known Christians. Perhaps Simon himself became a follower of Jesus. So yes, Simon of Cyrene is a good guy in the midst of all these bad guys. But listen, here's the reason that he's even mentioned. He's mentioned as one more sign of the humiliation of Christ, because men were supposed to carry their own cross. That was part of their punishment. You don't get somebody else to do it for you. But Jesus was so violently scourged, so close to death already, that he did not have the strength to carry his own horizontal beam to Golgotha, and so they have to compel a passerby to do it for him. Yet one more element of shame and humiliation in his passion. And then you look at verses 29 and 30. It says, those who passed by derided him. The Greek word there is blasphemeo. Blasphemed him. They hurled insults. They cursed him. They called him names. And let's not be too mild about this. Blasphemeo is a harsh word. They weren't there yelling, you dork! Lahu zahur! No. They're insulting, they're cursing him. You S-O-B is what they would have said. Translation. You effing this and that. You piece of you know what. That's what they were saying to the Lord. I don't say this in any way to be funny, but these passerbys would have dropped the equivalent of F-bombs on the Lord Jesus. It says they shook their heads, they wagged their heads at him, and they scoffed. Aha! They're laughing. You were going to tear down the temple, and you were going to rebuild it in 3 days? I'd like to see you do that. Come, save yourself. Come down from the cross. These are nobodies. Just people passing by, people in the area, people there for the Jewish feast, perhaps, and there they are going by Golgotha, and they look at it, oh, there's the guy who said he's king of the Jews, and they take their turn to mock the Messiah. Just nobodies. Then, of course, we have the chief priests and the scribes in verse 31. They're tickled pink. They've been his opponents for a long time, especially since he came into Jerusalem. And they're happy to see him. This is the fulfillment of their plan to see him on the cross. And they too mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. You can just hear their taunts, their conversation. He healed the sick. I bet he'd really like to heal himself right now. Think of all the people that waited in line so that they could be saved by him, and he can't even save himself. Some Messiah. You're going to save Israel, right, King of the Jews? He can't even save himself. And they insult him. Verse 32. Hey, Christ. Yeah, Jesus. We want to believe in you. Yeah, we want to worship you. All you have to do is come stand before us. We'll kneel. We'll worship. Oh, wait, you're on a cross? Can't come down from a cross. Sorry. They insult. They mock. They jeer. They revile. At the end of verse 32, it says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Even the two robbers on his right and on his left, as if it were not enough that he would be counted among the transgressors. crucified between two common criminals. Think of how you would feel. Wrongly arrested, wrongly accused, wrongly imprisoned. And there you are, your mugshot. And you have your picture taken, and right here is a rapist. And right here is a drug dealer and a murderer. And there's your face right in the middle. If that weren't bad enough to be counted among the transgressors, they too join in the mockery. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now we know from Luke's gospel that in the end, one of them would turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. But Mark simply tells us they reviled him. These are convicted criminals. Think about it. They are in the midst of getting what they deserve. They too are hanging there on the cross, trying to get breath. And they muster up enough strength and energy to heap more abuse on Jesus. They could not resist. They look at him. Hey, Mr. Messiah, I'd like to put in a request for a little salvation right now. Could use a little help. How funny. One after another takes their turn to humiliate Jesus. These verses give such a picture of remarkable rejection. The abandonment of Jesus is comprehensive. Think about it. Judas' betrayal. His closest friends fall asleep in the garden. His best friend Peter denies him. The council schemes against him. You have the false witnesses and their lies. You have Pilate's cowardice. You have the crowd's violence. One after another turning against him, running from him. And now you have mockery by the soldiers, by the chief priests, by the scribes, by those just walking by, even by two criminals. Was there ever a man so utterly abandoned by his friends? So wrongly cheated by his enemies, so unjustly derided, even by those just standing around? And has there ever been a man treated so much less than he deserved? In his whole life, Jesus cheated no one. He lied to no one. He insulted no one. He was never motivated by pride or lust or envy. What did he do? He cast out demons. He welcomed little children. He loved the poor. He lifted up women. He poured his life into 12 men. He gave blind their sight. He let the lame walk. He gave new flesh to lepers. He brought back from dead those who had lost their lives. What had he done? He deserved accolades. He deserved medals of honor. He deserved the Nobel Peace Prize. He deserved any honor you would have wished to heap upon Jesus, any medal to put around his neck, any honorary degree to give him, he would have been deserving. But instead, he's mocked, beaten, scourged, spit upon, and reviled. Has there ever been a man treated with such little dignity by those who were so far beneath him? You know how you feel when someone you think... It's one thing just to be made fun of by your peers. It's another when it's by people you think you have no business. Have you ever seen an older person and a group of teenagers surrounding him or her, and they mock and they jeer? Doesn't just something go off in you? Not only maybe is this person weak, but this person has lived a life that you know nothing of, and you are punks. Doesn't that sort of get you? The other night, we were startled up at about a little after midnight. There's a noise outside, and we just looked out there, and some kids were knocking over people's trash cans that were out or recycling or whatever was out there, and ours was all over the place, and they knocked out some others along the street. Wish I had a BB gun or something. I'm not a macho guy, but there's something. What are you doing with my milk jugs? It's mine. Who are you? I'm an adult. I have a job. I have kids in here. I pay taxes. Come on. You kids running around. I want to get out there. You kids! That's not right. Deserve some dignity, some respect. You think of Jesus, ridiculed by those who were so much his inferiors. They should have been his subjects, not his masters. They should be showing respect, not ridicule. They should reverence him, but they revile him. Now, why is this all here? Why these stories? Now, we could show how all of this fulfills very specifically Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. That's part of it. I think most of us feel like this is here and it just moves us to pity. And we feel sorry for Jesus. Man, that was terrible what they did to Jesus. No one deserves that. And you feel rotten. You feel sorry for him. But if the point of the Gospels was to simply make us feel sorry for Jesus, they could have done a better job. They could have focused on the crucifixion. They could have talked about what it was like as the nails were pounded a second, a third, a fourth time and broke through cartilage and pierced through skin and blood dripped down. They could have done a better job if the whole aim was to make us very sentimental, sensational, feel pity. No, most of all, I think these verses are here to show that Jesus not only bore our sin, but he also bore our shame. There are two kinds of shame. There is the shame that you should feel. Sometimes in our therapeutic culture, people talk like shame is always bad. It's not. When you sin and you have guilt, you ought to have shame. In fact, the Bible frequently talks about those who are most given over to wickedness are those who no longer feel any shame. Just like someone might say to you after a particularly heinous act, have you no shame? Because the idea is there's objective sin, objective guilt, and you ought to feel shame for it. But there's a second kind, and that's the shame that you shouldn't feel. It's misplaced shame. It's not tied to objective guilt or to actual sin. And so you may feel shame because you were abused. Though no fault of your own, and people tell you that, but you feel shame. Or because you became a Christian, and that is a shameful thing in your family or your culture. Or lesser, you may feel embarrassed because of your name that people make fun of, or because you don't speak English well, or because you have a big nose, or you got a B in your class. For whatever reason, these are experiences, they call us shame. They cause this feeling of humiliation, and it's not tied to actual transgression on our part, but the feeling is just as real, maybe even more so. Jesus can help you with both kinds of shame, the shame you should feel and the shame you shouldn't. Here's how. Number one, he forgives our real sin and takes care of our objective guilt. See this more next week. He dies in our place, our sin upon his shoulders, so that the root of shame is severed at the very source. That's the most important way in which he bears our shame. He sustained in his life, and in particular in his death, the embarrassment, the utter disgrace we should all feel for our sins. Have you ever sinned and felt disgraced? You ought to have. Because sin is disgraceful. You ever have that feeling after you sinned again, you looked at that again, you said that again, and you feel like the whole world will be exposed to your sin, and no amount of mockery would be over the top for you. Such is your palpable shame. Jesus bore your sin and also your shame. That's the first way he takes care of it, by objectively canceling our guilt. Second, he helps us with shame by identifying with us. See, the incarnation was not just the Son of God identifying with humans, but identifying with us in our worst and in our weakest. So when you feel mocked or humiliated because kids are picking on you, or because the snobs in your department don't like that you're a Christian, or because people smarter than you lord it over you, or people richer than you flaunt their wealth, or because people beneath you do not give you the respect you deserve, when you feel that, you consider the one you worship was also mocked and humiliated. Hebrews tells us he is a sympathetic high priest, meaning he is able to sympathize with us. God as God is unable to suffer, but God as man can feel what we felt and what we do feel. And so you have one in the Lord Jesus who can come alongside you, can say, I know what that is like. I know what it is like to be treated unjustly. I know what it is like to be hated. I know what it is like to be mocked. I know what it is like to feel shame. I know what it is like to have the world staring at me and it sounds like they're all laughing. He can identify with us. And third, he helps us with our shame by showing us the way to turn from shame and not return it to those who hurt us. Turn from it and not return it to those who hurt us. Let me show you a verse. If you would go to Hebrews chapter 12. After 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, little book, Philemon, before James is Hebrews chapter 12. Look at the first two verses there. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, okay? So if you're going to run the race as a Christian, you look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you hear that word despise. You might want to look it up in an English dictionary. It doesn't simply mean hate. It doesn't mean, well, he disliked it. The English word, and it's true of the Greek word behind it, despise means you regard something as unworthy of notice or consideration. It means you look down upon someone or something as negligible and worthless. So Hebrews is not just saying Jesus didn't like shame. No, he despised it. He looked upon his shame, the mockery, the reviling, and he considered it as negligible, as of no account. Now, wouldn't you like to do that? How do you do that in your life? Take all your shame and you despise it. You count it as nothing. Hebrews tells us, who for the joy. The joy that was set before him. You must believe in eternal happiness if you are to endure present shame. He believed on the other side of this shame, there is unspeakable and everlasting joy. And there's a second way that we despise shame. If you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4, just a couple books further. Rather, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. This is relevant. Peter says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So there's the other way you can despise shame. How do you do what Jesus did when you're mocked, when you're hated, when everyone laughs at you for changing your sweatpants? How do you do that? When reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, in both this passage and the one in Hebrews 12, the key to despising shame is a belief that this is not the end of the story. There is both joy for those who belong to Christ, and there is a judge for all who would sin apart from him. So you look at the wrongs, the injustice, and you despise it. You count it as negligible and worthless because you know, number one, there is a judge, and he will judge all of it justly on the cross or in hell. And number two, for me, there is unspeakable joy that is coming. In both cases, you're believing really the same thing, two sides of the same coin, that shame is not the end of your story, just as it was not the end of the story for Jesus. Has there ever been a more misleading picture than this sight of Jesus with his mockers? Think about it. In this moment here in Mark 15, he appears to be nothing when he is actually everything. He looks weak when he is unbelievably strong. He seems helpless when everything is unfolding according to his plan and that of his Father. He looks defeated, but he will soon conquer. Everything is upside down. And Jesus can endure the cross and the shame because he knows the real story. Do you realize that in all of life, everyone's taking the facts and the events and they're interpreting them? Your classes across the street, they have an interpretation. Your church, your parents, your conscience, your heart, you have a way of taking all these things that are happening to you and you interpret them. You're telling a story. You're putting this event into a larger narrative. And for some, if the narrative is we are just mechanical, natural determination, that's all there is, well then every event fits into that story. Jesus knew what the real story was. He knew what the end of the story would be like, joy and justice. So here's the amazing thing. If you look back at Mark 15, this is a great story because everyone is mocking Jesus, and they all say more than they know. You go back to chapter 14, verse 58. The false witnesses come and say, he will destroy the temple, raise up another. Now, they think he's talking about a physical temple, and so they're deceived, they're lying, but they're actually right. Jesus would render the temple obsolete. Then you have the high priest in verse 61 says, are you the Christ? Jesus said, you said it, I am. Pilate then in chapter 15, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. You see what's happening? On the lips of everyone who wishes to deny Jesus, to turn against him, to revile him, even in their statements, even in their mockery, they are saying what is true. So the soldiers and the battalion, they kneel before him. Hail, King of the Jews. The chief priests and the scribes, verse 32, as they mock him, they call him the Christ, the King of Israel. Even the sign that hang over his head, verse 26, read, the King of the Jews. They all mean to turn against him. They all mean to revile him. And without knowing it, they all say the truth. They all say more than they know. They mock this one on the cross, and they call him a king. And indeed, he will soon be enthroned in heaven to rule at God's right hand. You know, theologians talk about the two natures of Christ, human and divine. They talk about the three offices of Christ, a prophet, priest, and king. Sometimes they talk about the two states of Christ, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. In the state of humiliation, you have Jesus being born as a helpless infant, living a life among humans and reviled, and then unto his death, and then in death itself. All of it is a state of humiliation. And then following, there is the resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand, and his promise to come again. That is a state of exaltation. Two states. And as you think of those two states of Christ, you can make one of two mistakes. One is forgetting that exaltation follows humiliation. So you're in the midst of shame, you're in the midst of humiliation, and you forget, okay, that was not the end of the story for Jesus. That's one mistake. And the other mistake is just the opposite. And it is not accepting that the only way to exaltation is through humiliation. The way of the cross provides no shortcuts. There was no easy path for Jesus. There is no easy way for us. Think about this. How would your Christianity be different if you accepted right now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the commitment to follow Christ is and will be an invitation to be reviled, ridiculed, and rejected? Just steel yourself to that. Just commit yourself. You may be blessed to live in a culture or a place where you do not feel it as much as others, but you commit, I will be committed to Jesus, and I know that it will mean at some point I will be reviled, I will be ridiculed, I will be rejected. That's the way of Jesus. That's the way of the cross. Exaltation, but first, humiliation. Who has believed what he has heard from us, Isaiah 53 says? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's no gift we could give you, no praise we could render. To acknowledge, to thank, to worship you who bore our sin and our shame, stricken, smitten, afflicted, for us. Help us to see, to believe, to worship, and to follow, trusting that whatever humiliation we have now will be turned to exaltation later. In Jesus' name, amen.